Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
They believed he was the Messiah, but they weren't ready to surrender to him. They believed he was the Messiah, but they weren't ready to say, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I surrender my life completely. They were like me from 14 to 19. Yeah, I believed in God. I wanted God to help me out. I was really interested. I went to church. I really wanted God, but I hadn't completely surrendered to God yet.
Do you believe in God? Do you acknowledge you need His help? And here comes the bigger question. Are you willing to surrender complete control to the Lord, giving Him everything, surrendering your own desires, and instead asking for His desires to take over? Listen to today's message and ask God to come into your life, take over, and use you for His kingdom in whatever way He desires. There is no better decision we can ever make. Here's more on our series, I Believe, out of John 2, 13 through 25, with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Passover was all about Jesus. It was all about that lamb who would die on Passover. Some believe even during the time that the lambs themselves were being killed, that Jesus died on that exact time so that we could apply the blood to our lives and have our sins forgiven. So Jesus goes to Jerusalem on Passover. There's thousands of people that are there. He walks into the court of the Gentiles. He would probably have walked up the southern steps into the temple and into the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was the biggest section on the Temple Mount. The temple was all about division. Only the high priest could go into the holies of holies where the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be. Only priests could go into the holy place, which is where the table of showbread was, the altar of incense, and the candelabra. Only the other priests could go into the area where the altar was outside of that holy place and holies of holies. Only the Jewish men could go into the court of the men. Only Jewish women could go into the court of the women. And then if you were a Gentile, you could go into the court of the Gentiles. During the Passover, there would be tens of thousands of people crammed into that courtyard, going back and forth, buying lambs and doves. If you were poor, you could sacrifice a dove. If you were wealthier, then you sacrificed a lamb. God didn't close the door off to the poor or the rich. He made it available for everyone to come and give. If you came from a long ways away, because people traveled to Jerusalem for Passover, if you came home from a long ways away, you might not want to take your lamb with you. It's hard to travel with a lamb. It's hard to get those lambs in those compartments up on the plane, the upper compartments. It's hard to, and they kick around once they're in there. Well, it would be difficult for them to travel with a lamb as well. So they would buy it once they got there. They would buy their dove once they got there. They also would take all of the money that they had made throughout the year, take 10% of it with them. But they couldn't give it in Roman money because it had Caesar's face on it, and that would be considered idolatry. So they had to exchange it. So there were money exchangers there as well, so you could change it into temple shekels, so you could give 10% of your money to God. The Passover for God, the bringing of the tithes into the storehouse, into the temple, was supposed to be a sweet time of fellowship. It was supposed to be you taking your lamb, and if you gave one of your own lambs, it was always the best. You walked out into your sheep, you saw your lambs, and you chose the best lamb, that little gnarly, ugly lamb. You didn't go, I'm going to give that one to God. That's God's lamb right there. Like the farmer that when they had cows that were born, there were two cows that were born, and he told his wife, I'm so blessed by this, I'm going to give one of these cows to God. And she said, which one? He said, I don't know, I'll check later. A couple weeks later, he came in and goes, bad news, God's cow died. Just one of them died. It was God's cow that died. You didn't pick the worst lamb. You picked the best lamb. And then you brought it to God and you said, God, I have my best lamb here and I give it to you. It's a picture of us giving the best to God. It's a picture of us not living half-heartedly for Him, but giving Him our very best. And there's something special about it. But if you had to pay more for a lamb than you thought you should pay, or what if you brought your lamb to offer it and the priest took it and looked at it and goes, this lamb is flawed. You got to go buy one of the lambs out there. So you took your lamb back and you went and you bought a lamb and you paid more than you're supposed to. And now you bring this purchased lamb back to God. Do you think you have the same heart you had before? Or do you think now because you've been ripped off, there's something tainted about it? How about if you go to bring your tithes and they're charging an exorbitant rate to exchange your money into temple shekels so that you have less money now? They took a cut. You brought your tithe, you had to exchange it. They took a cut. They lined their pockets with the money you were bringing to God. Now when you would go to give your money, no longer would it be that sweet, joyful, pleasant experience. You would leave upset. And they were standing in the way of people having that real, close, intimate, powerful relationship with God. And what we should learn from that as a church is, first of all, we should do nothing that would block people from going directly to God. We ought to open up the way. We ought to not be about trying to figure out how is it that we as a church can make more money. How can we generate more money? We should not be about business at all. We should be about people and having a relationship with Christ. God's provision, just like for them, bringing the tithe into the temple, God's provision is that God's people give in tithes and offerings for the work that's being done. There should be no manipulation in giving. When we first started the church in 1985, because there were a lot of television programs, you guys remember back in those days, begging for money. Not only were they begging for money, they were literally crying for money. You turn on the TV and they're like, we're going to have to close the door. We have to shut things down. We need your money. And that was the guys. Their makeup was all running. Now I could give you names, right, of women bawling on TV, asking for more money, asking that money would be given. So when we started the church in 85, and I would hear people say, all Christians want is your money, I said, let's not have an offering plate at all. Let's just put the boxes out. There's nothing wrong with passing an offering plate, by the way. Sometimes you guys will go visit another church and you go, oh, that church was great, but they passed an offering plate. That's all right. It's okay to do that. Costa Mesa, Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, I remember visiting there on a Sunday morning and they passed an offering plate and it almost shocked me. Pastor Chuck passes an offering plate. We don't pass one. They pass an offering plate. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with someone saying, listen, we're having a little bit of trouble. We're trying to get finances together. If you guys would pray about giving more, then we would appreciate that because we're struggling right now. Nothing wrong with that. But when you begin to manipulate people, when you begin to tell people, listen, God told me last night that if you give to me today, if you give to the church today, you're going to get back 40% or 140%. You're not going to get back 100%. You're going to get back 150% or 200%. When you begin to manipulate people into giving, then that's wrong. That's what we learn from this passage. But there's more than we learn than just that. There's more than we learn that just about coming to God with an open heart that's not hindered. So let's take a look here. What have we read? The first verse, verse 13? Let's read 14. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and money changers doing business. And when he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away and do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Again, Jesus cleansed the temple. He didn't stand off to the side and tell them what they were doing was wrong. He actually made a whip, turned over the tables, and cleansed the temple. Now, this is, I believe, a supernatural act. I believe that this is a miracle. You say, well, it's not really, anybody can turn over tables. Yeah, but not anybody can get away with it. If there was a disturbance here this morning, we have security that's throughout the sanctuary. If somebody causes a disturbance, our security would be up on them, get them, take them outside and beat them up. No, they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't do that at all. They'd gather them together, take them outside, and if necessary, we would call the police and the police would come and take care of things. Just in case you're thinking of a disturbance, by the way, in here today. We had one during one of our services. Side trail here, bunny trail. We had one of our services where a guy came in the door, walked down an aisle, and I'm teaching about the rapture, by the way, and I'm talking about it, and I'm watching this guy, because you know people don't move around during our services, and I'm watching him, and he walks up to a guy and starts hitting him in the face. And that's what we all did. And I yelled into the microphone. We had a microphone stand at the time. This was 25 years ago. I yelled in the microphone, hey, to the guy, And a young girl there was like 16. She told me afterwards, when you yelled, hey, I thought the rapture was happening. She thought, that's the trumpet of God calling me home. Our security, this is 25 years ago, our security had that guy wrapped up and brought outside in a moment. These guys had temple guards and Roman guards. Can you imagine when Jesus grabbed that first table and began to flip it over, that the Roman guards and the temple guards wouldn't have gone and subdued him? He's a Jewish man, and he's causing a disturbance in the temple, the bazaars of Annas. And there was such authority that no one did that. He flipped over the tables. He drove out the sheep because he was God in the flesh, and he was showing his authority. And there was something about it. Had you been in the crowd and you saw Jesus coming at you with that whip, you would have turned and ran, because there was an authority that was there with him when he cleared that room. And I love that Jesus has the authority, once you give it to him, to come into your life and do a supernatural work. He has the authority to come and cleanse you when you say, Lord, I want you in my life. I want you to do a work. I want him to cleanse us. I want him to do it. Now, the Jews here in verse 18, they're the religious leaders. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? It wasn't the only time they'll ask Jesus for a sign. Another time they'll ask him for a sign, and Jesus will say, it's a wicked and sinful generation that seeks after a sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Jesus answered, verse 19, and said to them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will rise it up. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will rise it up in 3 days? The temple was built by Herod the Great. You remember, David wanted to build the temple. David was a man of war. God wouldn't let him do it, so his son Solomon built it. Solomon's temple was spectacular. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, 70 years later, Ezra came back and built another temple in its place. It was nowhere near the glory of Solomon's temple. The Bible says the young people were excited about having a temple. The older people wept and cried, because the glory of Ezra's temple was nowhere near the glory of Solomon's temple, which they remembered. And then King Herod comes along. Herod ruled, he was a man ruling when Jesus was born. Remember, he's the one who killed the babies in Bethlehem. And before that, King Herod started building the temple. So the temple was starting to be built before Jesus was ever born. And by this time, it had been going for 46 years, and it would go another couple decades before they would complete the whole temple compound. The temple is in place, but the temple compound is yet to be built. This is a building project that takes over 5, maybe close to 6 decades to complete. You guys remodeling the kitchen now? You guys adding an addition to your house? Did the contractor tell you it was going to be 10 weeks and all done? And there are times you go out to work and you look at the, and there's no one there for days on end, and you're frustrated. Look, when they tell you 10 weeks, this is contractor speech. When they tell you it's going to take 10 weeks to finish, it really means it's going to take 10 years to be done. They're saying 10 weeks, it really means 10 years. It's a language you need to learn so that you're not upset and frustrated when 3 weeks go by and no one's at your house working. Does it ever sound like I've had experience with that? Does it sound like I might be a little bit bitter about that? This building almost killed me and Troy. It was supposed to be done in, I don't know what, 9 months. It took years to get finished. When we finally finished this building, both me and Troy almost quit. We both were like, we're done. There's your building. Goodbye. We're out of here. Both of us swore when we were done with this building project, never again, never. We will do whatever God wants us to do with these facilities, and we will never build again. I still kind of feel that way. Although if God wants me to, I'll do it. But I feel like never again. So this project takes 50, 60 years to be completed. It was an incredible project. The stones in the temple, some of them that were 30, 40 feet long, 4 or 5 feet high, 4 or 5 feet wide, weighed 80 tons or more. And they were quarried and then drug up on top of Mount Moriah. They were so square that they fit together without mortar. To this day, when you go to the Wailing Wall and you look at some of these bricks, people are putting paper in between it. They can still shove it in between, but it is so, it's like they're joined. It's like they've been carved together. They're built so perfectly. That was the temple that Jesus went up to and went on. It had taken that long. Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. Now, he wasn't saying destroy this temple, as in the temple that was built by Herod. He was saying destroy this temple and I will rise it up in 3 days. He's saying the sign that you're going to have is my resurrection. Now, John gives us a little bit of that. John says in 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said what he had said to them, and they believed the scriptures and the words which Jesus spoke, or the word which Jesus spoke. The Old Testament gives us prophecies. They believed those when they saw Jesus rise up from the dead. The Old Testament says God will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. The Bible says that even though he's cut off and dies, he will still see his days. The Old Testament speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And then they believe the words of Jesus. Now there's more going on with this account. Jesus is doing these things and he's using them as a point of belief for his disciples. We saw earlier in the chapter, Jesus turns water into wine. Some of the disciples see it and they believe. Now he cleanses the temple, and after his disciples are raised from the dead, they believe. These things are happening so that people will believe. Now look at verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Many people saw Jesus do miracles. When in Jerusalem this trip, he was healing lepers, casting out demons, healing lame people, healing blind people. No one had ever seen anything like it. And people began to believe in him. However, it says, verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That is, they believed he was the Messiah, but they weren't ready to surrender to him. They believed he was the Messiah, but they weren't ready to say, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I surrender my life completely. They were like me from 14 to 19. Yeah, I believed in God. I wanted God to help me out. I was really interested. I went to church. I really wanted God, but I hadn't completely surrendered to God yet. I had never said to him, okay, Lord, whatever you want. Jesus goes on to say, if anyone seeks to save his life, he will lose it, but if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. You could be here today and you could believe in orthodoxy. What do I mean by that? Orthodoxy is Christian Orthodox doctrine. That is, you believe that Jesus is God. You believe that he was born of a virgin. You believe that he became a man in the flesh. You believe that he lived a perfect life and you believe that he died for our sins and rose again, conquering death when he did so. You can believe all of those doctrines which are orthodox and still not believe in God. You can believe it and have not surrendered your life. When you say to him, Lord, I give you everything. Lord, I give up. No longer what I want, but whatever you want. I had met the Lord at 14. I think I was genuinely saved. Had I died, I would have went to heaven. But I hadn't really understood the idea of surrendering myself completely to God until I was 19. It was then God really began to work in my life. It was then it really took off. And there's some of you here today, and you need to say to God this morning, okay, God, I'm done. I give up. No longer what I want, but whatever you want in my life, I want that for me. When you could say, Lord, I surrender my life, my plans, my goals, and my purposes, and I'll take on your plan, your goal, your purposes. A few years ago, I was thinking about this because I had said to the Lord when I was younger, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go anywhere. You want me to go to Africa and pastor in some village, 5 people in some village, I'll go. But then I added on the other side, if you want me to go to a church and pastor thousands, I'll do that as well. That was obviously my preference. But I really was serious when I said to God, I'll do whatever. I'll go wherever. Whatever you want, I'll do. A few years ago, I was kind of reminded of that. I think I even shared it in a message. And when I was driving home, the Lord spoke to my heart, would you still do that today? What if I called you to leave here and go to a village and minister to five people? Would you still do that today? Now, I hope that God doesn't do that, by the way. And you don't want to be trite when you answer something like that, right? You don't want to go, oh, God, of course, I would go. So I had to stop and really think about it and finally say to him, yeah, God, I would go. I don't know that I'd be happy about it. I'd be heartbroken leaving, but I would do it because I wouldn't really be his servant if I didn't. I would be self-serving if I didn't. We want to make ourselves available to him. Lose your life for him. Say to him, Lord, here I am. I am yours. Pray with me, would you? Father, we want to thank you for this passage. We thank you for the things that you have spoken to us about. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to do a work. We ask you now to cleanse this temple. Help us to become the men and women we are supposed to be. Lord, we are thankful that you give us direction, but we also pray that you would come in and flip tables. Do whatever it is that you need to do. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. I'd also like to ask that no one would leave early. We're almost done. We'll dismiss you here shortly. But I want to give you an opportunity if you're here today and you have never invited Jesus into your life. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God, even to those who believe in his name. You have control over the door of your life. And if you don't want Jesus in, you can believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You can believe that he died and he rose again for you. But if you don't want him in your life, then you don't have to open that door. But if you want him in, if you want to discover what the Christian life is all about, if you want him in, then you can open it up and you can say, Lord, come into my life. For others that are here today, maybe as a Christian, you're kind of like me when I was between 14 and 19. You believe in Jesus, you follow him, you go to church, but you've never said to him, okay, God, I give up. No longer what I want, but whatever you want. Whether you want to give your life to the Lord today for the first time or surrender completely to him, I'm going to ask you to do something simple. Wherever you are right now, just raise your hand. Lift your hand up now. God bless you, ma'am. And God bless you. God bless you, sir. And here on this side, in the front, God bless you. And God bless you. Whether you're saying to him, I open up my life and I want you in for the very first time, or whether you're saying to him, God, you know what? I'm done. I surrender. I want what you want, whatever you want for me. Lift your hand up now. Up in the balcony, I see your hands. God bless you. Just raise your hands. God bless you. The other side. All right, you can put your hands down. I'm going to change up my normal sinner's prayer a little bit today to incorporate both of those. If you're here for the first time, you're going to pray this prayer inviting Christ in. If you're surrendering to God, then you're going to pray this prayer to surrender to him. I'd like everybody, including those who raised their hand, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I've sinned, and I know my sin has separated me from you. I also understand I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross. So I invite you into my life, and I turn from my sin, that I can live for you, not what I want, but whatever you want. I surrender my life to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God.
Amen.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.